Father, we do thank you, as Krista pointed out, that it is the cross that makes all the difference in our lives. We're thankful for the person of Jesus. Father, I ask and I pray that you would speak to us right now. Thank you for your word, that it's alive and that it's powerful. And Lord, may you give us strength and may you give us energy for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Royal City of London, a long time ago, a world-famous animal trainer gave a command performance featuring his wild jungle beasts. All kinds of animals were involved. There were lions and tigers and elephants and horses and other circus animals. But one act in particular was always guaranteed to bring the crowd to its feet. It involved a boa constrictor 35 feet long. And the trainer had raised this huge snake for 25 years since it was only a few days old. He'd cared for it, he'd fed it, he'd worked with it daily. In the act, the trainer would lie down on the ground with the pet boa. The snake would then begin to wrap its long, strong tail around his body. The massive reptile was easily strong enough to crush the man to pieces, but it would always release him just as it had been trained to do. But one day in London, as the trainer performed with this powerful snake, the act took an unexpected turn for the worse. As always, the boa curled around his master again and again, when suddenly the reptile's true nature seemed to return. Before the watching eyes of the startled crowd, that boa kept squeezing and squeezing and squeezing, only this time it didn't uncoil, it didn't loosen its grip, it just kept squeezing. The trainer screamed for help, but it was too late. Before the horrified crowd, the boa squeezed the life breath out of its trainer and crushed him to death. The man's pet had become his cruel master. And that's exactly the way that temptation works in our lives. Satan coils around our lives, and it seems innocent and playful and even harmless, but soon his grip gains the upper hand in our lives, and he crushes our spiritual lives and stops our spiritual growth. Temptation should never be played with. It's a powerful force. You and I cannot afford to coddle sin. Jesus shows us the way to overcome temptation. It's very important that you and I understand the anatomy of temptation. There's a very predictable pattern, and it always begins, number one, with Satan baiting the hook. Satan dangles an enticement in front of our eyes. That enticement is always appealing. Satan never uses bad bait. He knows exactly what we want. He knows what will capture our attention. And like a skilled angler knows fish, so Satan knows us. Each lure is custom designed to seduce our hearts. Satan is the master of the fatal attraction, and it always begins with him baiting the hook. But then number two, the battle within begins. Instinctively, our fallen flesh is drawn to the bait. We roll it over in our minds. We toy with it in our hearts. We coddle it in our imagination. Immediately, our conscience warns us. It warns us of the approaching danger and the approaching pain. But the bait looks so good, the battle within begins. The battle between the flesh and the spirit ensues. Satan baits the hook, the battle within begins. But number three, the temptation concludes with a decision. Will we swallow or swim away? Will we take it or leave it? Will we bite it or back off? To resist the lure brings the thrill of victory. To bite it brings the agony of defeat. And we know that, but like Adam and Eve, we bite it anyway. And as that baited hook tears into our cheek, the result is devastation. The Bible calls this the pattern of sin, and the result is LSD, lust, sin, death. James 1, 14 and 15 spells this out. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust, sin, death. You and I can't afford to have this pattern take place in our lives. We have to break the power of temptation, and thankfully Jesus shows it how. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, Jesus shows us three strategic elements that enable us to rise above temptation. If you understand these three strategic elements and build them into your life, guaranteed you will overcome temptation. God does not want us to experience the lust, the sin, and then the death. God wants us to overcome the temptation. How do we do that? Jesus shows us how. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 5. The first temptation dealt with the realm of doing, turning the stones into bread. The second temptation deals with the realm of having. Satan took Jesus. Notice in Luke 4, verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." This was a very potent temptation, a very powerful temptation. 1,500 years earlier, God took Moses to the top of Mount Nebo. From the top of Mount Nebo, Moses saw the entire promised land. Well, now Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This was not an around-the-world tour in 80 days. This was instantaneously, comprehensively, visually. Satan showed Jesus the pomp of imperial Rome. He showed him the splendor of Greece with its extravagant culture. He showed him the royal city of David, Jerusalem, with its magnificent temple, the riches of the Far East, the Americas with the unexplored lands and the hundreds of Indian tribes, even the island paradise of the Pacific. Jesus was tempted by Satan. And what was this? It was blind ambition. It was the temptation to take possession of the kingdoms of the world apart from God's will. Make no mistake about it, not every door that opens comes from God. Satan is a master at opening doors. It was the enticement, the temptation to get ahead in the world at the exclusion of seeking God. It was the lure to love the world more than loving God. If there's anybody who knows all about blind ambition, it's Satan. What did Satan desire in the past? He desired God's position in heaven. Satan is an expert at tempting us with blind ambition. It's nothing more than pride to the ugly core, and we need to rise above this. Do you and I face a temptation similar to this? Sure we do. A young man is slaving away in the daily routine of his job. His work conditions are not very good. His boss unfairly criticizes him. He's passed over for promotion. His career is going nowhere fast. Then one day, a major employer contacts him. It's a once-in-a-lifetime offer. It's the promotion he's been denied, the financial package he's always wanted. It's all coming together, the advancement he craves, the recognition he longs for. But there is a catch. It involves moving to a very remote location where there's no church to meet his family's spiritual needs. The opportunity requires more travel. He'll be away from his young children. It'll place tremendous stress upon his wife. The bait is dangled. The internal battle begins. It's the temptation of blind ambition. But notice in verse 6, this temptation also involves instant gratification. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." It's the temptation to gratify our cravings now. It plays upon our impatience. Satan spoke to him audibly, verbally, subtly, cunningly, craftily. And Satan said, "Jesus, right now I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Right now I will immediately assign to you the right to rule this world and control this world." He offered him a crown without a cross. He offered him exaltation without going through the pain and the suffering of pain for our sins. Instant gratification. In our culture, we know all about instant gratification, and we have the debt to prove it. As Satan tempted Jesus, he also tempts us. There was blind ambition, there was instant gratification, and there was false worship in verse 7. In verse 7, Satan said, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." It's the temptation to elevate anyone or anything above God in our lives. Satan said, "Jesus, it's not that hard. All you have to do is bow your knee. Just shift your priority. Just worship me." It was the temptation for Jesus to become a false Messiah, to instead of leading us to life through his death, to instead lead us to death. But Jesus overcame that temptation. Satan's chief desire has always been to be worshipped. What is worship? It's ascribing worth to a higher being. Satan wants to be number one in our lives. Anything that you love more than God, anything that you serve more than God, anything that you fear more than God becomes an idol or a false god. It was a powerful temptation, a potent temptation, a temptation similar to ones that we face today. And yet Jesus overcame it, and that's what we must do. Say, "Ethan, would Satan tempt me in the very same way that he tempted Jesus?" You bet he would. Let me give a real-life example. Charity Allen is 17 years old. She's a student at L.A. High School for the Performing Arts. One day, she received a phone call from NBC Casting. A representative from the daytime soap, Another World, said that they were interested in attracting more teenage viewers. Though she was skeptical, she agreed to audition for the role, and the director was very impressed by her talent. He wanted to sign her immediately. And what did he offer her? Charity was offered her own house in Manhattan, a personal tutor, a housekeeper, a private chauffeured limousine, and a starting salary of $20,000 per week. Charity explained to the director about her Christian faith and how Jesus was number one in her life. Her standards included sexual abstinence and a drug-free lifestyle, which for her meant that she wouldn't portray any character in the show who portrayed those lifestyles. She then learned that plans were being made for her character to commit adultery and to have a child out of wedlock. For Charity, this was a real temptation. It was an opportunity for her to overcome that temptation. Just as Jesus faced temptations, you and I face temptations, but how do we overcome them? There are three elements that we have to build into our lives, and you build these elements into your life, and you'll overcome temptation, and they're all spelled out in verse 8. Notice that the very first defense is to resist Satan immediately. In verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written." When Satan hurled that fiery dart at Jesus, Jesus picked it up like a live hand grenade and tossed it back to Satan. So often when you and I face temptation, we don't slam the door. We don't say no. Instead, we respond with a maybe. We play with it. We toy with it. We coddle with it. We leave it there in case we change our minds later on. Jesus did not debate with Satan. Jesus didn't negotiate with him. Jesus answered defiantly. Jesus answered abruptly. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." James 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That term "resist" is a military word. It means to stop or to hinder. When the aggressor comes, you stand up against that person. Imagine you're lying in bed at night, your wife is next to you, your children are in their rooms. All of a sudden you hear a burglar, he's at the back door, he's messing with the lock, he's breaking a window, he's trying to get in. What would you do? Immediately you'd leap out of bed, you'd grab your gun, you'd make sure it's loaded, you'd go, you'd investigate, and you'd see what was happening. When Satan comes and tempts us, the very first defense is to resist Satan immediately, and that's exactly what Satan did. So often we've turned the lights on for Satan. So often we've unlocked the door. So often we've let him in because we're undecided in our own minds. That's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve in the first temptation. In the first temptation, God had been very clear. They could eat from any tree except for one. And Satan came and dangled that bait before them. And instead of resisting immediately, they carried on a conversation with Satan. And the longer they waited, the more they talked, the better it looked. And eventually the devil made the sale, and she and Adam bought the lure. Too often we play mind games. We kick around the devil's deception in our minds until we accept it. We say things like, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? Why fight the feeling? Everyone else is doing it. This won't lead to anything else. It's not a big deal. I can stop anytime, just this once. No one will ever know. I can get away with it this time. I'll just confess it, and it'll be like it never happened. But the very first element in overcoming temptation is to resist Satan immediately, and that's what Jesus did. But the second element in overcoming temptation is also spelled out in verse 8. Notice Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written." Jesus used the word of God strategically. His sword wasn't on the shelf. His sword was in his mind. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It's possible to own a warehouse full of Bibles, but unless you know how to handle the scripture strategically, it won't do you any good. What did Jesus do? He quoted Deuteronomy 6. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 10. He knew the word of God. Question. If Satan came and tempted you to commit adultery, do you know the Bible well enough to go to Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 6 that spells out specific reasons why you shouldn't get involved in that sin? If Satan tempted you to get bitter and angry, do you know the Bible well enough to go to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 that warns us against giving Satan a beachhead in our lives? If Satan came and tempted you not to forgive your brother, do you know the book of Philemon well enough that spells out biblical principles that mandate why we must be people of forgiveness? There is no substitute for knowing the word of God. And Jesus went on the offensive. He has superior weaponry, and the superior weaponry is the word of God. The word of God always transforms a person's life. The word of God always makes Satan flee. The word of God always gives the victory. And the word of God transformed England as a nation. For many years, 25% of the world's population was ruled by the British Empire. The old saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. John Richard Green wrote a book entitled, A Short History of the English People. And what changed them was the Bible. And he writes this. No greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years of the reign of Elizabeth. England became a people of the book, and that book was the Bible. It was read at churches and read at home, and everywhere its words kindled a startling enthusiasm. But the greatest effect of the Bible was on the character of the people. The whole temper of the nation felt the change. A new conception of life and of man superseded the old. A new moral and religious impulse spread through every class. Jesus overcame temptation. You and I can overcome temptation. Number one, you resist Satan immediately. Number two, you use scripture strategically. That's what Jesus did. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 13. He knew the word of God, and he used that sword, and it made all the difference. If Satan came and tempted you today with this very same way, you may go to the book of Deuteronomy. But on the other hand, you may go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. you and I possess more of the Word of God than Jesus did. In fact, take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Here's an example of using the Word of God strategically when Satan comes against you. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he's encouraging Timothy to avoid the false teachers and be a godly teacher. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that false teachers are often characterized by a love of money. But in contrast to that, the true teacher worships Jesus, worships God. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, loving money ignores the true gain. He spells out a principle there. In verse 6 he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Did Jesus understand these principles? Sure he did. He went back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy talks about loving God alone. The Apostle Paul builds on that. One person lived his life, he spent his entire life climbing the ladder, and then he realized that he climbed the wrong ladder. He leaned it against the wrong wall. And when you love money, and when you love kingdoms, and when you love power, and when you love possessions, you're not focusing on what matters. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what matters in our lives, that relationship with Jesus. It's knowing that God is your friend. It's knowing that heaven is your home, that your sins are forgiven. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Some of the richest people who ever lived in reality were poor. No amount of money will ever make up for a lack of contentment. John Rockefeller said, I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt said, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, that multimillionaire, described himself as the most miserable man on earth. John D. Rockefeller said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. When you love money, it ignores the true gain. Jesus touched on that when Jesus said, no, life is not about accumulating. Life is all about a relationship with God and worshiping Him. But notice in verse 7 that when you love money, you focus upon the temporary. Verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. When you focus upon loving money, when you focus upon the kingdoms of this world, you're focusing upon time and upon space, and it's temporary things. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. Ecclesiastes 5 said, as he came naked from his mother's body, so will he return. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. An old Spanish proverb said, there are no pockets in a shroud. In our day and age, we'd say there are no trailers behind a hearse. And when you love money, you focus upon what is temporary. You focus upon what really doesn't matter. When you die, it's all gone. But loving money, in verse 8, obscures the simplicity of life. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul is saying that what really matters is our basic needs. It's our relationship with God. You can only drive one vehicle at a time. You can only wear one pair of pants at once. You can only eat so much. It obscures the simplicity of life. Our society, unfortunately, it's replaced people with things. It's replaced conversation with entertainment. You use the Word of God strategically. You tear down Satan's temptations just like Jesus did. The loving money in verse 9 results in sinful entrapment. Verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men. When you want to get rich, then you get snared. Monday and Tuesday, we went camping on the Denali Highway. I came driving home Tuesday afternoon, and at mile 140 on the park, I saw two wolves. One of the most effective ways to catch a wolf is with a snare. a snare is painful and debilitating, and it catches that animal. Well, that's what the love of money does. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It entraps us. It destroys us. But loving money also results in eternal judgment. Notice at the end of verse 9 it says, it drowns men in destruction and perdition. That word drown means to sink, to submerge, to drag to the bottom. When you pursue riches, you're so busy looking down that you never have time to look up, and you miss the forgiveness that's available in Jesus. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, when you know Scripture strategically, then you overcome Satan's temptations. That's what Jesus did when he quoted Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. Take your Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 4. Temptation comes. You have to break that pattern of lust, of sin, and of death. And how do you do it? Number one, you resist Satan immediately. Number two, you use Scripture strategically. But number three, the third defense is you worship God exclusively. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, the verse Jesus quoted, it says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 13 repeats the same verse. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. The idea is we worship God, and what follows is a life of service. That's the point being made. There's no other philosophy, no one else to serve. God is first in our life. As you resist Satan immediately, as you use Scripture strategically, as you worship God exclusively, what's the result? The result is you rise above temptation. There are only two types of people in the world. There are true worshipers and there are false worshipers. Every person worships something, but we need to be people who worship Jesus. I love Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke chapter 6 says that some people worship riches. Other people worship self-satisfaction. Some people worship entertainment. Some people worship popularity. But that's not how a believer acts. A believer worships God alone, and that is the focus of our lives. My prayer is that we would be a church that breaks the pattern. A church that breaks the pattern of lust, sin, and death. And when Satan comes and baits the hook, when the battle within begins, when it concludes with the decision, that we would immediately resist Satan, that we would use Scripture strategically, that we'd know what the Word of God says and apply it to our situation, and then we would worship God alone, and like Jesus, we'd follow in his footsteps, and the result would be victory, power, and success. Father, we are thankful that you're a good God. We're thankful for Jesus, that he's the one that shows us the path of victory. Father, may we fight the battle as Jesus did for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we close.